Some of the people are Jews. Some of them have neighbors who are Jews. It's a reality that their whole understanding of salvation has sort of shifted. And so this is an important question, both for the original audience, but also for us as we seek to actually understand how this gospel works. All right, thoughts, questions on that sort of problem before we start looking how Paul addresses it here in Romans 11? Romans 11 is a fun chapter. It's going to end some of the heavy-hitting theology, and we're going to move to application in the coming weeks. But all right, let's dive in. Verse 1 of Romans 11. Let's just take it a few verses at a time. Probably do the first three here. I ask then, right? This question is rolling around in their minds, right? God has held his hands out to the Israelites, but they've rejected it. Has God rejected his people? This is the first of five rhetorical questions in Romans 11. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. All right, a couple things going on there. He's rejected the question, or sort of the hypothetical. No, God has not rejected his people. That's case in point number one. So even though it seems that way, looking at sort of the reality of the historical moment, you can make the case that it seems that God has rejected his people. But Paul is saying by no means. And he's going to give three sort of pieces of evidence. And the first one is himself, right? I'm an Israelite. So just to kind of make it slow, right? Paul believes, so therefore not all of Israel has been rejected. That's what he's saying. I am an Israelite from Abraham, Benjamin. He's proving his credentials. And so he says in verse 4, sort of the theological truth, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. All right, what does that mean? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What does it mean to foreknow?
He's not rejecting the elect.
Yeah, he's not rejecting his elect. Yeah, foreknew, is not simply sort of precognition. It's not just knowing beforehand, but there's an intent. And we see that because that same word is used back in Romans 8:29 with this sort of idea of predestination, right? This foreknowledge, this calling out as a specific people. So God's not going to reject his elect. That's the premise that he's reminding us. And so Paul, in the line of Abraham, is an example of that. And then he goes on to another example, that of Elijah. Do you not know, this is in verse 2, what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I am alone, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. All right, so that's a moment in 1 Kings 17 through 19, where, if you remember the story, Elijah is feeling completely alone. Why? Because nobody else seems to be believing in Yahweh. They're going after the Baals and all these other things. And this language that we see here is quoted from 1 Kings 19, and it's a moment where Elijah, right, remember Mount Carmel? Right, that's a pretty cool story, right? What happened after Mount Carmel? Shockingly little, right? We kind of see Mount Carmel as like, the fire came down and there was a revival meeting and everybody was back on the page. And if you read it, it's sort of unnerving because that all happens, right? And very little changes in the moment. And that sort of leads Elijah to this position where he has this moment of sort of saying, I'm the only guy left. Right, and so he's in a sense saying what people would say in this day, in this time of Romans being written, where it's like, hey, is God just sort of rejecting all of us? Is he just done with his people? Is this the reality? Verse 4, but what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so it's a reminder that there's a remnant, as we'll see, chosen by grace, that persists throughout God's work with his people. And so Paul is reminding them of things they know, pointing them to himself as these examples to say that God is still with his people. That's his point. And so he makes it in verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so in that verse 5, there's sort of a third, I think, evidence that God has not rejected his people. And it's just, he says sort of, in a sense, look around you. There are Jews now believing, right? So himself, Elijah, the Jews around him, chosen by grace. And it's a reality that there is a significant change in how people are understanding who God is. That is by grace and no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, it would no longer be grace. All right, thoughts so far? We're tracking.
Yeah, I love how, but his illustration or his examples, it's Old Testament and New Testament.
Yeah.
So you know salvation is the same for all.
Yeah, yeah. He goes back to God hasn't changed, right? He is still saving the business of saving his people. His covenant promises are sure. Yeah.
So that's not a prohibition against remaining a Jew who recognizes Christ. I mean, it's like if those things bring you comfort, those practices as a Jew, Is that a sign that you're not really a Christian? Or
tell me more what you mean about those practices.
Okay, I've got a real relative who's very much into Messianic Judaism,
okay.
And there's things you can and cannot do, which I find arbitrary.
Yeah.
But I also recognize that it's for conscience, and God says that do not betray your conscience.
Yeah.
So
that's a good anticipation. Of Romans 14, right? To not pass judgment on disputable matters, because this kind of comes to a head. It's like, right? So, for example, your family member, like, if they're still, and I'm not saying they're doing this, but if they were still in some way trusting a sacrificial system or their own activities or merit to give them salvation, then they need to reject that, right? Because that's still
that
the old letter of the law kind of thing.
That brings you salvation,
right.
Then reject it. But if it brings you discomfort,
I'd want to ask questions about comfort based on assurance, right? To make sure that those things aren't together, right? And that's the question I would have. But I think what happens in the New Testament, well, what does happen in the New Testament, right, is there start to be questions about, well, what does this mean, right? What about food sacrificed to idols, right? Some people are totally okay with that, and other people will say, hold on, we can't do that, right? And so it does become a conscience issue, right? But you don't want to... You can't rest your salvation or your assurance in any of those things, right? Assurance and comfort are not necessarily the same things, but if by comfort somebody means assurance, then we have some issues. Does that make sense?
Perfect.
I think. Without knowing the specifics, that's how I'd answer that. We got a week till Thanksgiving, right? There's some time to patch it together. And so, what you're saying there is a lot of people are wrestling with these realities. Okay, so God has not rejected his people. That's the premise that Paul has stated, and he's given us some evidence to support it. Now, let's pause for just a moment and think about the application of this. Have you ever felt alone? Right? To varying degrees. Have you ever felt... alone as a Christian, right? We're in a room of like 25, 30 people right now, so maybe not in this moment, but I think this is an encouraging passage to sort of remind ourselves of that God preserves a remnant chosen by grace, right? And that is his promise, right? The church isn't just sort of gone, it carries on. There is a constant thread of togetherness, and even in Elijah's day, it's an interesting case in point, right? He's saying, I'm the only one that's left. And I read something this week that was interesting. They accused Elijah, I'm not sure if I agree with this, but they accused Elijah of a self-imposed loneliness. It's an interesting thought.
Like a pity party?
Sure.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It's sort of a woe is me rather than saying, hey, this is really hard, but God's promises are sure. Right? And I think as Christians, sometimes I'm going to use Lynn's words. Sometimes we throw pity parties for ourselves, right? Everybody's against us. The world's falling apart. And those are real things. Like, that's not to say that's not a reality, but it is to say that there is this sort of anchoring reality that there is a remnant chosen by grace, that God preserves his people. And that doesn't excuse us to just sort of say, well, like, God's got it. I'm just going to go sit in my cave and wait for the ravens to come feed me. But it is to say, we can have a settled hope, a confidence in a God who is not rejecting us, a God who is not rejecting his people. There's a true assessment of the situation here, but also a full resting in God's grace. It's one application. The other one is as simple as verse 6 says, But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. I think that's one of the most clear verses in Romans, because it's like, well, if it's by works, then it can't be by grace anymore. It just spells it out for us, and it's a reminder that that is where we rest our salvation, on God's unmerited favor given to us, a grace that is active for us and meets us in our daily needs. So depend on that grace for your salvation, for your assurance, for all of those things. Grace is the beginning and end of the gospel. All right, any other thoughts you want to draw from the first six verses? Yeah.
I just noticed the ravens were feeding Elijah, and they were an unclean bird.
Is that a typological prefiguring of Gentile engrafting? I like it. All right. I don't think it is that, but that's a fun observation. All right, verse 7. What then? He asks another rhetorical question. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. That's a hard verse. Verse 6 was a great verse. Verse 7 is a hard verse, not necessarily because of what it's saying, but the reality that it contains. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What was it seeking? It was seeking salvation, right? It failed to obtain it. It did not receive salvation because, as we see in context, they were pursuing it by works, not by grace. But Paul also reminds us that it is up to God and his election. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, right? And so what he's doing here is he's beginning to introduce this category that we saw back in Romans, or he's reintroducing. We saw it in Romans 9, verse 6, where he says, not all Israel is Israel. And so there becomes this true Israel and this sort of other reality. And so we're going to see that at play here. There is an elect Israel, and there is the rest that are hardened. And we've seen that hardening language come a few times in the book of Romans so far. And so he goes and he quotes the Old Testament. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they would not see, and ears that they would not hear, down to this very day. He's quoting Deuteronomy 29 there, and there's a variety of verses there where it talks about the stubbornness of God's people, the rejection of him and his truth. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. Take a while to unpack all the context of Psalm 69 there, but this sense of their table, it's almost their comfort, their place that they are dwelling becomes so secure to them that they don't move towards the new reality of Christ, and their eyes are darkened because of God's activity. They cannot see, and so they sort of self-impose, in a sense, this bending of their backs forever, this persisting in unbelief. And so what Paul is doing there is basically reminding them of this reality that is that what they're seeing in this moment is not altogether new, right? That there has been this pattern before of God's people rejecting their God rather than holding on to him and believing in him for salvation, that this isn't altogether new. All right, thoughts on that? I know Romans just kind of, we've talked about the election thing a little bit previously, but Romans just doesn't mince words. And what we're going to see here is this full reality of God sovereignly choosing and humans' full responsibility for their actions. And Romans 11 is one of the best places that just sort of holds those two things together right to the end and then goes to doxology. So that's where we're going to go. And it's a little bit of an interesting approach for how Paul does that, bringing us back to God, his goodness, and his glory in the end. All right. Any questions on those verses?
Well, it's interesting that at this early stage of the church, it's already pretty clear to Paul that there are the elect and there are those mm-hmm. that don't ever enter in.
Yeah.
But it didn't become a quote-unquote, you know, Reformed theology until the 1500s.
Yeah.
So it's just kind of interesting.
Yeah. And I think that's an interesting observation. I would push the timeline back a little bit. I think there's the seeds of that understanding much earlier. I think you know that too. But yeah, it took some time for this to be codified in the way maybe it it is today with the doctrines of grace and all these sort of ways that we just say it's very simple. But I think what we see here is the church in a historical moment grappling with the reality of how God works. Does that make sense? Because God clearly is electing some and not others. Like, that's just the reality that they're experiencing. And they're beginning to say, Paul here is telling them through the power of the Holy Spirit why that's the case, right? I think that's what we're seeing. Like, revelation happens in real time, right? In a moment in time where they need this. I'm going to draw a very complicated diagram because that's the extent of my artistic abilities. Our daughter made Virginia and I last Sunday have a drawing competition. So she had like a list of things that we had to draw. Virginia won. I'll leave it at that. So this is my diagram that's going to solve all of our Romans 11's problems.
It's a donut.
It's a donut. No, that's not a donut. It's one circle with another circle inside the circle. And this basically, think of it, let's use the context of Israel. This is Israel. The big circle is everybody living, the 12 tribes, the people that are just, you know, there. When you show up at the synagogue, that's everybody who's there. Now, is everybody, in Paul's language, that we'll see later, truly part of Israel? No. And so within Israel, there is the Israel of God, we could say, to use Galatians language, or there's just the true Israel. Not all who are Israel are Israel. And so that implies that there are people who are really Israel that aren't, you know, this is where we're going. This is election, right? There are the elect and the not elect. If we apply this diagram to the church, it's the visible and the invisible church, right? Unfortunately, when we walk up, you know, in this room on Sunday, when we show up in church, that's the visible church. That's everybody together, right? Reformed theology and other places have also seen this, that there is also an invisible church. And that doesn't mean you're like looking around for ghosts. It means that there's a real reality of people who actually are converted. Just because somebody is here doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because somebody's a member of a church doesn't mean they're a Christian necessarily. And so that's the reality that Paul is describing. And I think that's maybe a little bit of a reductionist view of what he's describing, but we need to sort of see that reality because it starts making everything a lot clearer. Any thoughts on that? Anybody want to augment the diagram?
Well, you could say there are some that are not part of the church that are Christians also.
Correct. Yes, you could technically sort of, there is this aberrant category of an ex guy out here, we can draw him, who becomes a believer, but what are we going to want to do with this guy? ASAP.
Move him.
Yeah, staying out here is not right nor safe. Right? Like that's a recipe, Hebrews 10:24. Don't give up the habit of meeting together, right? As some are in the habit of doing, right? And the implication is those who have a habit of doing it end up departing, like moving away from the faith, right? So being the outlier is not a wise pattern, nor a biblical one. All right. We'll refer back to that, I think, as we come through this, but I wanted to get that on the board.
You said just a minute ago that some are elect and some are not elect.
Correct.
But it seems to me that this goes even further than that. Some are elect and some are hardened.
Hardened, yeah.
So it's a more aggressive or more active role of God than just saying, okay, here are my elect and I don't care about what's the rest of them.
For sure. Yeah, no, absolutely. And that's hard language. I think maybe the best way we see that in the bigger picture in Scripture is obviously Pharaoh, right, in Exodus. And it's a really interesting, if you walk through Exodus slowly, you'll see this sort of back and forth where God hardens and then Pharaoh hardens. And then God hardens and Pharaoh hardens. Now, if you trace it all the way to back, God is the originator of that hardening in the narrative of Exodus. But there's also this participation in that hardening that we see, that there is a willingness to reject it, right? And that becomes a little bit mysterious, but you're absolutely right. There is that strong language of hardening there. There's a brilliant article, if anybody wants to read it, on Exodus and the hardening there. It's a little complicated, but it's fascinating. A guy walked through all of the ins and outs there. It's really helpful.
How would you get that article?
I could email it to you. I've got it filed somewhere.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's it is pretty academic. It's like 30 pages long, but it's really robust in its conclusions. Even if you just read the last 3 or 4 pages, it kind of gets the whole thing to you. But. All right, let's see, verse 11. Gentiles grafted in. So I ask, another question, did they stumble in order that they might fall? You're talking about the Israelites. By no means. Rather, and this is remarkable, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, I don't think any of us, if we were honest, would have seen that argument coming. It's a little bit interesting that is the way that Paul, through the Spirit, sees this, and I think it's helpful to us. So they're stumbling, right? They're seeing Christ. They're stumbling, right? Not so as to fall. He's holding out hope for them to come back in, right? By no means. Rather, through the trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Jews were offered the gospel. They stumbled over it. Now the gospel goes to the Gentiles, right? Way back to Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is for the Jews first and then for the Gentiles, right? It's reflecting that logic that Paul has there. And so these people in this moment are living in that reality that salvation has come to the Gentiles. They're seeing this. They're enjoying this reality. The Gentiles are brought in. And then it says this, so as to make Israel jealous. And jealous isn't some different spiritual word. It's just jealous. They're looking at it and saying, that's good, what you have. Interesting argument. Interesting way of seeing it. The logic, very simply, is the Jews who are trying to obtain salvation by works start looking at the Gentiles and saying, that looks good, right? The life that comes from the gospel, the hope that's found in the gospel, the assurance of the gospel, all of that looks really good. And so they get jealous. And what happens with that jealousy? Verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul is holding out hope for Jews returning to the faith in some meaningful way, their full inclusion. He's saying bringing Gentiles in is riches for the world. It's better to have these Gentiles in. As more people know the gospel, it's better for the world. That's really the logic, better for everybody. And through their failure, Gentiles are being brought in. All right, what do you make of this jealousy logic?
Well, it says so as to make Israel jealous. Mm-hmm. So it's a deliberate, at least it sounds like a deliberate strategy.
Yeah, yeah.
On God's part to woo them back.
Yeah, I think that's well put. It's showing them, here's the beauty of the gospel. This is what a Christian community looks like. And compare that to your what he calls elsewhere, or scripture calls elsewhere, the worthless and useless, that's Hebrews language, sort of sacrificial system. It's like, compare those. Do a compare contrast. And it moves you towards some jealousy. Redemptive jealousy, I guess maybe is how we could phrase this.
Well, the whole sacrificial system was a picture of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't understand that.
No, they didn't. For sure. All right, so we see some jealousy. And he'll develop this logic a little bit more as we go through. Picking up in verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. It's an interesting comment. It's like, you know, Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, right? That's his big deal. And he's saying, he doesn't actually say this, but it's almost like, well, you guys are just a means to an end. Not quite. It's not quite what he's saying. But he is saying that he makes much of his ministry because he sees a tangential part of what he's doing will lead to the Gentiles coming in. That's why back in chapter 9, he's sort of wishing that he himself could be cursed and cut off, right, for the sake of his fellow Jewish believers. And so he's very focused on this, even in this moment of bringing the Gentiles back, or the Jews back in through the Gentiles. And I think it's interesting, this is not just a hypothetical reality. We actually see some of this happening in the book of Acts. If you read Acts 13 and 14, you see these dynamics at play where Jews kind of come in, or Gentiles come in, and then there's some Jews that sort of come in afterwards. If you read Acts 13 and 14, you see that happening. So this isn't just like Paul saying, wouldn't it be great if Jews saw this and started believing? No, Jews were converting even in this day. There were many Jews that were coming into the faith. And so Paul is speaking not from a hypothetical, but from a lived experience of seeing the Spirit work in this way of drawing people to Christ through the work of his work with the Gentiles. Thoughts on this? Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking about God's attribute, right? He's a jealous God. And so you see that attribute being, I don't know what the right word is, but
used properly.
Yes, yes. And you know, when I first hear the word jealous, I kind of have a negative connotation.
Yeah.
This is God's economy.
Yeah, for sure. And I think we see this at play not just in the Jew-Gentile dynamic, but I think this is a reality that many people, how people are sometimes drawn to salvation, right? They see somebody else's life, they see them flourishing, and they say, what's different about that person? Why does that person have hope and I don't have hope? Right, and that's the same logic at play here.
Well, there's that scripture to be ready to give an answer.
Mm-hmm. The hope that you have,
right? So it's just kind of an interesting golden thread of this.
As God pulls people to himself. All right, verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So he casts this beautiful picture, right? If they're rejected now and it means Gentiles are coming in, imagine how much better and wonderful it would be if God's Jewish people in mass sort of come and receive but life from the dead. Whether that life from the dead is talking about the resurrection or just the newness of life in Christ, maybe both and, but the benefit of the gospel is clearly at play there. And then summarizing what he said so far in verse 16 with a bit of an illustration, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, right? Because it works through that dough, works through the rest of the dough, and it all becomes that way. The first fruits being sort of the first believers, both Jew and Gentiles, that have joined into Christ and the gospel. Similarly, and if the root is holy, so are the branches, right? The point is, everybody who is connected to God in Christ is holy. And he sort of uses this illustration to show that. All right, now, moving forward into verse 17, he's going to pick up this language of being broken off and engrafted. And this gets a little more intricate in maybe what he's trying to say. Any questions before we talk about branches being broken off? Some tree pruning? We've had a lot of tree pruning. I don't know if you noticed. It's looking good, and they're not even, I don't know, half done on the property. They're doing a great job. But there have been many broken off branches and many wood chippers running over the last couple weeks, which has been great to see. All right, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, remember he's talking to Gentiles here, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Why would you be arrogant toward the branches? Hypothetically, not saying you, but why would somebody be arrogant toward the branches?
I'm in and you're not.
Yeah. I'm rooted into this olive bush and you're laying down on the ground, right? Yeah. So pride, part of that, sort of a sense of entitlement. It's like I belong and you don't, right? We're all, you know, we haven't grown up that much since kindergarten. We're still that way sometimes, right? We like to be the in group. And we like to think, right? And what's interesting is that whole logic, if you were to say that, shows a lack of awareness of the gospel, right? Going back to verse 6, because if it's by grace, then it can't be by works. Why? Because then grace would no longer be grace, right? And so there's an implicit rejection or misunderstanding of the gospel if you are going to be that person who looks at others, and we could draw this application, who aren't presently Christians as if we're better than them, right? I mean, that's a very simple application, but it's there in the text, right? Sort of saying, man, look at me. I'm in union with Christ, and you're not. Right? I'm superior. I have all these benefits. Clearly, I'm enlightened more than you. All of these realities. And so Paul counters that. Why? Middle part of verse 18. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. That's a humbling verse. It's a grounding and anchoring verse, right? We could go to John 15, the whole being sort of, he is the vine, we are the branches. Anybody want to sing the song and do the actions? But that's the reality that he's pointing to here, that we are dependent beings. We are dependent on our existence. We are dependent on our salvation fully and completely because of what God has done. And just loop back to that verse 17, the part there where it says branches were broken off. Again, Dave, you mentioned hardening language is hard language. Broken off is hard as well, right? Somebody who was there, visibly sort of with the people of God, but is no longer there. To go back to our diagram, the people that are broken off, just to alleviate any fears as we get through the passage, are not here. The elect people, right? The people that are broken off would be those who are part of the visible people of God, but not the elect. Does that make sense? Right? So he's not sort of saying you lose your election or anything like that, but he is saying this reality that they are broken off sort of as for a purpose, and we'll see that purpose as we carry forward. Verse 20. That is true. All right, sorry, verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Now, that's an interesting verse, right? What does it mean? Fear is, we're commanded, encouraged, could say, to fear. What does that look like?
Respect.
Okay, respect.
Humility.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This version says stand in awe.
Stand in awe. Yeah, which is, I think, the right direction to go, but the word is fear, right? And I think it's... I think a lot of, and I'm not criticizing anybody's translation, because I think that's, we always apply it with awe, reverence, those kind of things. But the root is actually fear, right? And in a sense, it's fear involves what is most dominant in your life, right? What is the big anchor of your life? What is the thing that orients you, right? That's what it's talking about with fear, being aware of who God is and his glory. A humble posture, a reverent awe. Right, I think that's an appropriate way of taking it. But I think it's a bit of a warning verse in scriptures, sort of saying, hey, don't take this for granted, right? Hold on to Christ, right? He says, stand fast through faith, right? What does Ephesians say? After you have done everything to stand firm then, right? With the belt of truth buckled around your waist and goes into old armor of God there. And so there's this reality, not to sort of say this fearful, like, I don't know if I'm saved. That's not what it's describing, but it is saying, remember the awesomeness of God and don't depart that. Remember his glory and his holiness and his goodness in drawing you to himself, and do not depart that. Because when you do, it ends up shipwrecking your faith. There's that warning aspect there. If you ever want to read a book on this topic, Michael Reeves, I know some of you have read this. You might not have read his book, Fear and Trembling. He's got it's about 200 pages, and he talks, it's all on what does it mean for a New Testament Christian to fear God. It's excellent. He also wrote a simplified version that I think is about 70 pages that takes his whole argument and puts it down to 70 pages. So I commend those to you if you have questions on that. All right, so do not become proud, but fear. Realize the glory and wonder of who God is. 21. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note, then, the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. All right. What does that mean?
Well, it doesn't mean that we can lose ourselves.
Okay. Yeah, which is good. Like we need to. That's what you're doing there. Is you're using scripture to interpret scripture, right? You're seeing the other places, John 10:29, right? We are in his hand; he can't be taken out of it. That sort of reality. Romans 8, we saw last week, sort of this golden chain of redemption, those he called, he predestined, he glorified, like our salvation is secure. We know that. So as we get into this, how do we begin to unpack it, right? Kindness and severity of God. How does that strike you?
Well, it's our tendency to always separate ourselves. Once we've been given something, we see that we're the, we have it, we do it. That's the pride you're talking about. And he's always calling us to keep our focus on Christ, on all the things he's done for us. Don't lose the fact that that's where it came from. It's grace, it's salvation, it's God, all that. Keep pointing back.
Continue in that kindness, right? Because we go back to Romans 2:4, right? The kindness of God led us to repentance, right? His sort of faithful kindness to us. Here, this kindness too, really, to your point, Mike, is the gospel, right? Continuing in the kindness is not being like Galatians 3, the foolish Galatians who has bewitched you, right? You've begun by works, now you're, or by faith, now you're trying to save yourself by works. That's that same reality. And I think what he's saying with his severity is he's reminding you, it's like, if you're not trusting in God's kindness and his grace for salvation, like, what's your alternative? It's the severity of God, the judgment of God, trying to manufacture your own righteousness. And so there's an appropriateness to continuing in belief rather than rejecting this. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I think we can be so comfortable in who we think we are that we forget who God is.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is keeping his attributes, his, the essence of his character.
Yeah, that's a good point. Continuing in his kindness can sound like just continuing in like this happy, you know, we're great, right? Rather than seeing God for his fullness and his holiness, right? And that's why remembering the kindness and severity of God, and that's not, this isn't like split personality God, right? Where he's like angry on one half of him and kind on the other half. This is just God in his glorious holiness, right, who rightly judges sin, but also freely extends grace to those who believe. So thank you for sharing that. Right. So he carries on in verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. That's greatly hopeful, right? It's reminding you, if you are this little X out here who wandered away, right, God has the power to graft you in again. He can call his people back, and we'll see him do that in the next part of this passage. The logic going in verse 24, for if you were cut off from what by his nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? There's an interesting, the only reference I've ever been able to find to this is a 1906 reference to a journal article where some horticulturalist studied the day in time, and he found this agricultural practice where people would take wild olive shoots and graft them into existing cultivated olive trees to rejuvenate them, right? And it's actually, and the article's point is that that's what Paul is referencing to, is sort of cutting edge agricultural practice, where you had these olive trees that were sub-producing, and so you take a wild olive shoot and put it into it, and it would encourage growth. And it gets cited, that 1906 article gets cited by everybody all over the place, and everybody's like, we're just going to trust him on it, because it makes perfect sense. So I say that with some trepidation, but that's the narrative. But you know, this engrafting thing, right? Like this reality that sometimes something is sort of sick and it needs help from something else. Did you guys know that pretty much all of the French wines are grown on Texas roots? This is a great, great little illustration. 1865, this guy named T.V. Munson, who was a grape expert in Texas, was contacted by the authorities in France because their grapes were dying. And at this point, there's like 15% of France's tax base comes from grapes and wine production. So this is a big deal. And there's this bug that's killing things, and they're like, we don't know what to do. And so they were desperate enough to contact this guy in Texas, and he says, I think I got your problem. I've figured it out. And so he took a Texas root, and they brought it over to France, and they engrafted all their grapes into it, and it solved the problem because that root was resistant to the blight that was affecting those things. So to this day, if you buy like French wine, you're buying Texas wine. But you have to pay a tariff on it. Fair enough. So what does that all mean? The point is sometimes things are sickly, and ingrafting something else to them changes them. Right? And that's part of the logic that Paul is making here, because his desire is that all of God's elect would respond to the gospel and come in. And that's where he turns in these last verses with the mystery of Israel's salvation.
It's kind of like a vaccine.
Yeah. Yeah, it inoculates it against it, right? So it's resistant to it, for sure. The mystery of Israel's salvation. Lest you be wise in your own sight. That's a good humbling reminder as we wade through these intricate theological realities. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I think it's whenever Paul employs the language of mystery, doesn't do that often, that's cause for us to move forward with some caution in our applications, right? To sort of, Paul is rightly saying, all of these realities of God's elect people, the Jewish people, being hardened for a purpose, that's mysterious, right? So he's affirming that. And then he uses this language, it's a partial hardening. Why? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Earlier in this passage, he's talked about the fullness of Israel coming in. Now he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there's that gospel sort of hope in that quotation there that he offers. But there's a lot going on here. Maybe you caught the language that is confounding in some ways. Verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. What does that mean?
He means true Israel there, doesn't he?
Okay.
Yeah, not the big circle.
Okay. So we're saying he's not meaning universalism. He's not saying just because you're ethnically Jewish, therefore you're saved, right? Even it's interesting, but he is talking about an interesting, if you go back to verse 25, what type of a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so I think it's fair to say that the Israel he's talking about in verse 25 is the same Israel he's talking about in verse 26, which means he is talking about ethnic Israel.
But it's the elect.
Okay. The elect of those people. Okay. We're walking through this together, yeah. Dexter?
But if the elect are elect, then...
They're elect.
So
maybe
they are already saved, so
yeah.
Wouldn't he be talking about something else?
Okay.
Some other larger?
A larger, right? So going back we could go two places, right? And so there you guys, as usual, are articulating all the normal views that are out there. And we'll get to it. So let's say that there are really two main views, but there's also a third that I think bears consideration. The first view, I'm not saying it first because it's the best, just the first one that I wrote down, is what you're saying, Thaxter, that this all Israel sort of seems to push beyond ethnic Israel to all of God's people. So this is what Calvin did, this is what Augustine did, and they went to places like Romans 9:6, where it says not all Israel is Israel, to sort of begin that category, and then to Galatians 6:16, where it talks about there is an Israel of God, right? And that is Gentiles, right? And so sort of seeing that reality, all Israel will be saved, all of the elect, all Jews and Gentiles together will be saved. That's one way of seeing it. The second way that is pretty common is to see sort of what you guys were discussing there, where there is Israel, and we're talking about elect Israel, the true Israel, and all of that will be saved. And this is a pretty common Reformed view. If you talk to, blanking on their name, this is not, Christian Witness to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Stephen Atkinson. So this is how he interprets this passage. And his ministry has for generations done this. That there is a reality that at some point in redemption and in history, there will be a sizable conversion of Jews. Right? So all Israel isn't saying all Israel all the time, everywhere, But there will be this mass conversion of Jews near the end of time. Not in some weird dispensational way, but just in a real conversion. So that's another view that's very widely... Yeah, right. And again, the Israel here that he's talking about at this point has already dispersed, right? So he's not talking about a geographical location. None of the views really go there in Reform theology, but he is talking about sort of the Jews that are scattered throughout the earth. Like, that's the Jewish people he's talking about. So that's another view. The third view is sort of similar to the second one, and it's really saying all Israel will be saved, and he's saying all of the elect of Israel will be saved. That's what it means. And sort of what Paul is doing is he's looking at from the end times, the consummation when Christ comes back, and looking back and saying all of the true Israel will be saved. Which I actually think that view makes a lot of sense, personally. But we could debate these views at length. The point is, what he is saying is there will be a significant group of folks that believe in Christ, and that all Israel is either a large group of ethnic Jews coming in, or it's a picture of just Jews and Gentiles put together coming to the throne of grace and rejoicing together. We're going fast on this. If you want to read, anybody, I will give this to you, and you can print another one off if you want, because it's free. This is an article that walks through the third view I just described, of sort of all of the ethnic Jews being seen as saved from the standpoint of the end times, looking back throughout history, which is fits with the other views a little bit as well. Thoughts on this?
So is the Israel of God only us, or is the Israel of God all called people who love Jesus Christ? Or say, who will be saved?
When you said us, who are you talking about?
I mean, the Israel of God. I may have misunderstood, but I thought you said it referred to Gentiles.
Yeah. So this is what Paul says in Galatians 6, starting in verse 15. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So it is Jews and Gentiles put together into that group of people. Now, it's always wise to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's also sometimes you don't want to take a category that Paul is using elsewhere and force Romans 11 to fit into that category, right? You kind of got to take the text as it stands on itself. I don't want to be simplistic here. I don't think this question changes our practice as a church deeply. We can have a strong motivation to witness to Jewish believers without this verse. We don't need this verse in our theology to mean a great incoming of Jews to be faithful and our witness. I think our application would stay the same regardless of those views. Our point would be God is at work, and if we read Romans 10, like Mike walked through last week, then how will they hear unless someone tells them, right? And that impulse runs through all of this. None of this sort of says it's just up to God, so just go watch football, right? It says it's all up to God, be faithful, share the good news. Right, I picked on football. I could have picked on something else, but football's good. Not saying it's not. All right, let's.
When you think about it, yeah. You know, what we're looking at is the providence of God.
Yep.
We spent a lot of time on that particular part of it. Mm-hmm. Which we're going to be saved.
Yeah.
Which I would say, second, third, maybe. But
yep.
It's the providence of God going on in there. That God is yep. doing this. Mm-hmm. This is, and He's revealed it to us. So
yeah.
He's doing it. To
yeah.
Paul is an example of it.
Yeah. Yeah. And he brings himself in, right? Earlier in this passage, he brings himself in as the example of like, and he doesn't talk about Roman or Acts 9 here, but his own conversion story is another example of God powerfully drawing him, right? Of preserving that remnant for himself. And I think, well, let's just read the rest because it's going to move to this wonderful application that I think is why Paul is saying all of these. Verse 28, "As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Enemies for your sake, it's just saying they're opposed to the reality of the gospel because they're trying to earn their salvation. That's the enmity. But they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What is he saying? God's election is secure. That's a wonderfully comforting verse. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be called back. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Again, that verse is not making a universalistic claim. Consigned is how the NIV translate it. I think that the language of bound is better. Does anybody have the NIV or NASB? What do you have?
NIV.
What do you have?
Which
verse 32. For God has.
Yeah. It is. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that they may have mercy on them all.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think the language literally is more bound. What the ESV is trying to do there is show that it's bound for a purpose. Like when you consign something, you kind of put it there with the hopes that somebody buys it, right? Like that sort of reality. And so the bound to disobedience is sort of saying, apart from God, everybody is disobedient. And God's desire to have mercy on them all. All in this context is all of Israel. That reality, it's not universalistic. It's talking about the Israel that has already been described. Going quickly, because we have to get to this wonderful, glorious benediction. I don't think we should miss this. It's easy to sort of say, oh yeah, and then he has this little doxology. Let's get to Romans 12, right? Because he's got a therefore and renewing our minds and all the stuff we love and we'll talk about next week. But we said this at some point in this class, and we said it in other classes, that theology is not done until there's doxology. You're not done theology until you're praising God, because you haven't done theology properly if it doesn't move you towards worship. Theology is not a thought exercise. Sometimes it can feel like that going through Romans 11. But what does all of this renewing of our minds through Scripture lead us to? It leads us to praise and worship, to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom, all of that. So let's read this. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he may be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That is beautiful. And remember, in verse 25, Paul says that this is a mystery. And from that mystery, he doesn't just sort of say, it's a mystery, just kind of figure it out. No, he dives into the mystery. He unpacks it. He considers it from all its angles. But even after he's done that, his response is this: the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. You know, sometimes we can use that as a simplistic cop-out. Well, it's like, hey, it's just all mysterious, just, you know, worship God. But we also can sort of miss the worship of God in all of this. We can become so captivated by the details of the mystery that we miss the one who is behind it all. We miss God himself. And so my hope is we look through this, as we look at, you know, Israel and all of this stuff, what we see is a God who is sovereign and a God who is calling his people. And as we do that, we get to enjoy a relationship with his God. He is wiser than us. I think we would all assent to that, but seeing it sort of declared that way, that his wisdom and knowledge are superior to ours, right? Going back to, what is it, Romans 9, right? We can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this, right? That's not permitted. Why? Because God is wiser. His ways are unsearchable, and how inscrutable his ways. We don't use that word inscrutable very often, but we can't penetrate them. We can't look into them fully. There's holiness and majesty there that is too lofty for us. And then he raises some more of these questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, right? Obviously no one, right? This reminds us of Job, right? And loosely what Paul is doing here is he's probably citing a little bit of Job 41 and a little bit of Isaiah 40, but he's functionally sort of inspired this new. Like it's inspired by those, but it's not directly quoting them. But he is working with themes like Job, who sees the wonder and fullness of God and doesn't know what fully to do with that other than to worship. And then the sufficiency of God, sort of the self-sufficiency or the aseity of God, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, right? Nobody, right? Again, it's all of grace. And so, for from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Beautiful, beautiful application. And this point ends really the big theological argument of Romans. Romans 1 through 11 is the big theological treatise. Now, what we'll see in 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is what do we do with that? How does that matter for our lives? Yeah, hence the amen. Let it be so, right? Like this is a conclusion of sorts, right? And all the rest that we do, right? You see in the next one, he says, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. All the rest flows from this. And so this posture of worshipful delight at a God who graciously saves us by his will, by his grace, moves us to live differently. So we live with doxology, which is the praise of God, and we live with humility. I think those are the two takeaways. A life of praise anchored in humility because God is sovereign and gracious to us. Any last questions? Romans 11. If anybody wants to read an article by Herman Ritterbos, it's up here for you. Good Dutch guy.
What was the name and author of that short book you said?
Michael Reeves, Fear and Trembling. If you just go on Amazon, Fear and Trembling, it'll come up. And then if you search around, I think the shorter book might have the same name, which is 70 pages. It's like almost pamphlet-like kind of thing, but it's well worth an afternoon skimming through the thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you give us your grace? Would we delight in the mysteries of God? Delight in our salvation, Lord, would this humble us incredibly? And Lord, as we are humbled, would you move us to worship, to doxology? Even as we go into worship, would the gospel truth that we see here move us to praise your name? We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Kevin.